Today, checking our own views about the value of life.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
A couple of weeks ago, we did an episode, I think it was entitled When Evil Tends to Look Like Us, that skirted, touched on the topic sanctity of life. In January, there's a lot of discussion about the issue of abortion and the sanctity of human life and how those relate to each other and the culture wars that have gone on forever and so on like that. And so we had a conversation about it, especially talking about some of the things that Hannah Arendt observed after World War II. And so I would encourage you to go back and listen to that. You can certainly find the episode at barrycreamer.com and also, you know, wherever you listen to your podcasts regularly, probably where you're listening to this one. I would encourage you to do that. That topic is so important and has been so central to the culture war that I'm trying to help us see past. Again, I don't want to contribute anymore to the culture war. It doesn't get anywhere, and it's not doing what we're called to do. And so I'm trying to pull us back from that a little, but not just to get us out of it, but because there are real things we ought to care about, and this is one of those. What I would like for us to do is just pause today and look at some scripture. So especially I'm speaking to believers and to you who are believers and have been pro-life for ages or are sympathetic with the pro-life position or can't understand why we respond the way we do to this issue or, you know, whatever perspective you bring to it. You know, I want us to pause and think about it from a slightly different perspective. And a good way to do that right now, because of Roe v. Wade's tenuous state before the Supreme Court right now, and who knows when that's going to come down, but I think everybody expects Roe v. Wade, at least to some extent, to be, you know, mitigated, if not outright overturned. I want us to consider what we should think about, what it's going to be like if that happens, but in a different way. So, for instance, you know, there are people who think, oh, if Roe v. Wade is overturned, that's going to end abortion in America. Well, obviously, I think most people have had to back up from that and realize that's simply not the case. That's not what that ruling did. It didn't cause abortion to begin to happen, first of all, but it did make it legal everywhere, but it would not make it illegal if that suddenly were overturned. It's just not the case. Each state will then be able to pass its own laws regarding abortion, just as Texas has right now in Mississippi, which is bringing this to a head. But also, I think a lot of people think that if Roe v. Wade is overturned, that people who used to think of abortion as an alternative won't. And of course, that's the goal, that it's just not something people desire to do anymore. But there's no reason to believe that would change because Roe v. Wade is overturned. There is no impetus for that change in the attitudes that Americans have about reproduction in general, children, more specifically pregnancy, and certainly unplanned pregnancies are not going to automatically engender an enthusiasm for having another child in the world. So the reality of what I think we're going to face if Roe v. Wade is overturned includes quite a bit more that we need to think about. And this isn't the point for the discussion today. I'll get there in just a moment. It's just to give you a groundwork for why I want to talk about our topic today. I think the reality that will follow if Roe v. Wade is overturned is number one, that it's going to create a division about where abortions happen. So, okay, fine. This state, it's almost like dry counties right now. You can't buy liquor, you know, or at least the way it has been previously. Can't buy liquor in this city. You can buy it in that city. So you rattle the bridge, you know, go across the county bridge to go buy your alcohol. Well, it's like that now, but rattling the bridge is to go get an abortion in New Mexico, for instance, or in some other state. So there's that. It's going to create a division about where abortions happen and create a sharper divide between blue and red states, for instance. If the culture war continues as it is right now, there's no reason to think it's not going to, despite the hope that I have and the effectiveness of the case we're trying to make regularly. But then additionally, I think it's going to strengthen the fundraising and campaigning for abortion proponents. That's not a reason not to overturn Roe v. Wade. Don't get me wrong on any of this. I think Roe v. Wade is a bad judgment, is a bad ruling, and I think it affects things in a way that's been horrific for our nation. So I have no desire to keep Roe v. Wade in place. I just want to be honest about what it's going to mean when it's overturned, because abortion is not the result of a legislative act. Abortions don't happen because a judge made a ruling. Now, I don't mean by that that the number of abortions hasn't gone up, that it's not easier to get, that therefore it's not more considered, all that kind of stuff. But I mean the fact that people want it is why it happens. And that's the issue that we have to deal with. So none of these are, I don't intend any of these things that I'm saying right now to say, oh, well, hopefully they won't overturn Roe v. Wade. I'm not saying that. I'm saying if we're going to look realistically at what the world's going to be like if and when Roe v. Wade is overturned, as we expect, then what will it be like? Well, we're going to have more divided states than we have now. Secondly, it's going to strengthen the fundraising that proponents of abortion are able to do, and their campaigns are going to be stronger and more focused on that issue, and they're going to attract more followers to that issue. Thirdly, I think it's going to equip people, and these are people who hold policies opposite those for which these methods were created, but it's going to equip people with methods for overturning law that they didn't have before. So, for instance, the civilian enforcement, and I mentioned this in the previous episode that I talked about a moment ago, the idea of civilian enforcement invites gun control laws, and you know this is what's happening in California right now, invites gun control regulations that are based on the same kind of guaranteed payout to a person who sues a gun manufacturer. If they produce a gun that's used in a crime, and so you sue the, and it's not state enforced, so it doesn't fall under the Second Amendment, and lo and behold, and because of the way that we're approaching some of these things in order to overturn Roe v. Wade, we're ending up creating methods that people on both sides of the aisle can use destructively for the laws that exist right now. Whether the laws are good or bad, it's destructive to those laws. And but by the way, it's the same problem if you want to look at it from the opposite side. It's exactly the same problem as Democrats choosing to eliminate the Senate filibuster and not recognizing that that's going to equip Republicans in the future. This is why the one senator, I think, from Arizona, you know, who stood against that, the Democratic senator who stood against that and is facing such opposition from her colleagues, is, I think, sensible. I mean, her whole reasoning isn't that she doesn't want voting rights legislation, but simply that she doesn't want a Senate that doesn't respect the filibuster, that doesn't respect this means of mitigating this steamrolling of legislation that can take place when one party happens to have power for a brief period of time. It's really important to have that sort of slowing down process. So anyway, we'll be equipping the other side with methods they haven't had before. And if Roe v. Wade, and that's just a part of the process that I know led up to the overturn of Roe v. Wade, but I think it'll be used by both sides, just like I've mentioned. But then also people on the opposite side of our position, and this is something I find mystifying. We act as if we're going to win an election or we're going to win a court ruling, and now we've won. Now the problem is solved. As if all of the people who were on the opposite side of our position will simply cease to exist, and that will not happen. The people on the opposite side of our position, whatever your position is, the people who are on the opposite side of that position are still going to be here, even when we or you have won some political battle or another. And I want our laws to reflect morality. So again, I'm in favor of Roe v. Wade not being the way the law exists in our land. So, but that's just me as a citizen, because I want to vote and because I want to have an influence on our society as a whole, just as a citizen. Now, I'm a Christian about everything I do, but this is something that I think, a morality that I think extends beyond the bounds of my Christianity. It's not just because I am a Christian, a person who believes in the resurrection, that I believe the lives of innocent and vulnerable people ought to be protected by the government. I think that is a product of sort of a general revelation, a common grace that everybody has. I want our laws to reflect morality. I think that's the same concern anyone has. And even the people who view this particular issue differently from me, they would say the same thing. Well, we're just trying to protect women against the authority that men have exercised over them unfairly. I get that. I disagree with how that argument plays out, but I don't disagree that they're wanting to do the best thing to protect people just because they're citizens of a country and want the laws of that country to reflect morality. We want that. But the Christian response to injustice can't simply be about finding the power to force people to do what we know is right. That's not a Christian response to injustice. I'm not a pacifist. I'm not saying that there are not times as a citizen that I, as a Christian, ought to join the police force or go join the military and participate in the end of the Holocaust or some other just cause in war. I get submission to the authority and the power and the importance of government authorities, and I respect that, and I believe Christians can play a part in that. But that's not what a Christian response to that immorality is. That's a government response to that immorality, and Christians just participating in the government. The Christian response to injustice is never, you can't find this anywhere in Scripture, the Christian response is never about finding the power to force people to do what we know is right. The Christian response to injustice is living out the right value and influencing others with that light, inviting them to become part of this family of light. And if we don't act like that, if we don't live like that, then obviously we can't share it with others. So what we need to do is refresh ourselves on how intertwined the most important blessings of God in Scripture are with the giving of children. And importantly, this is critically important to the discussion, because you'll miss the point if I don't explain this up front, and I will mention it at the end as well, because some people misunderstand what that means, because we get confused about how things imply one another, about how if-then statements work. And so I am saying to you, in Scripture, it is remarkable how many of the great blessings that God gives, He gives in the form of giving a child to a family, to the world, in some way like that. And us acknowledging that when a child begins to exist, it is a product of God's grace. It is a product of God's work. That's what Psalm 139 is about. That's part of what Psalm 139 is about. That all of those statements are absolutely true. None of those statements mean you have to have children in order to be blessed. That's a completely different idea. The fact that children, that if you have children, they are a blessing, that if someone's going to have a child, that is a blessing. It is a gift from God when He puts a child in the world. That's completely different than saying, if you're going to have a blessing, you're going to have a child. That's not the case at all. And I'll give examples of that toward the end to make the point, but that's important for us to understand, because you don't need to be married and having children in order to have a blessing from God. You don't have to have a child as a couple in order to have a blessing from God. That's not what Scripture teaches. But what it does teach is that when God gives children, it is because He is giving a blessing to the world and to those people. So I just want to give a few examples of that, because I've mentioned this before, how often this shows up. And sometimes I think we just forget how built into Scripture this relationship is. So I'm going to start right at the beginning, and I'm going to start with the fallen world, right? So you've got Cain, and as soon as Cain and Abel are born, Cain kills Abel. I mean, not like when they're little babies, but as soon as we're reading the story about Cain and Abel, Cain kills Abel. And so you've got this oppressor, Cain, this person who falls under God's judgment. And in that judgment, we know that he's evil and deserves nothing. And we've created this terrible theology, which implies that everything about Cain from that point forward is just a curse. But the interesting thing about the passage, and I'll come back to this in a moment to emphasize, the interesting thing about this passage is that it actually is an expression of mercy, God's mercy, and his blessing on a person, and that blessing is expressed in the form of a child. So let me just read the passage to you. These are all short passages that I'm going to read as we make this case. But here's Cain. This is the story of Cain and his son Enoch, when Enoch is born. So in Genesis 4, Cain has killed Abel. God has found him out and revealed it to him that he's guilty. And God curses him. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You will be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And that's what Cain takes as the curse, that he will be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And so Cain responds in a way that makes perfect sense. He asks for mercy. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." This is not just whiny Cain. This is Cain asking for mercy. "This is more than I can bear. Behold," and listen to how he describes the curse that God has given him. "You've driven me today away from this ground, and from your face I shall be hidden, because I will be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Not so." So Cain says, "God, this is more than I can bear." And God says, "Okay, I'll have mercy then. I will have mercy on you." "So not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain. And shame on the theology we held for hundreds of years that taught that this mark was a curse. This mark is God putting a mark on Cain and saying, "I am protecting him. You cannot have him." The Lord put a mark on Cain lest any who found him should attack him. And then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And then listen to how God blesses him. This is, and the way it's worded is to make it clear. Cain was cursed with having to be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. But instead, verse 17 starts with God giving him a son. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And when he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. He names this city where God is now allowing him to reside after the son God gave him after he was cursed, because he asked for mercy and God gave him mercy. The very first expression of this mercy in Scripture is God giving a son to the oppressor, to the man who killed his brother. So as God extends mercy to an oppressor, he does it by giving a child. In the same way, God has mercy for the oppressed. And how does he express that? As the narrative goes forward in Genesis 4 in verse 25, it says, and Adam, here's poor Adam and Eve. And we all know this from any episode where there's a crime like this. You want justice, and so you want the person to be punished, but then you want mercy, and you don't want the person to have to be punished too bad. But if they're not, what does that mean to the family of the victim? I mean, what's it supposed to mean to Adam and Eve? They've lost a son in this process. In this process, they've lost Abel. You'll know why it's funny in a minute if you don't already. And so, what are they supposed to have? Well, God blesses them with another child. And so Adam knew his wife in verse 25 of Genesis 4 again, and she bore a son, and she called his name Seth, because she said, "God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Hobel, instead of Abel, for Cain killed him." To Seth also was born a son, and he called his name Enoch, and at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And this is not, hey, they're blessed with a child, and the blessing is that these people start calling on the name of the Lord. That is a good thing that they start calling on the name of the Lord, but that's not the blessing. The blessing is that God gave her another son. God gave her another child. So when God expresses mercy for the oppressed, it's by giving them a child. When he expresses mercy for the oppressor, for Cain, he does it by giving him a son. And when he expresses that mercy for the oppressed, he does it by giving them a child. And then if you skip forward a few chapters to one of the most important covenants in all of Scripture, the covenant with Abraham. When God wants to offer a promise for the future, when he wants to establish a covenant with a people who will be his, he does it by giving them a child. So God says to Abraham in Genesis 17, after this whole discussion with Abraham at the beginning of the chapter, well, you'll have seed after you, they'll multiply. And Abraham says, by who? By my servant? And God says, no, as for Sarai, your wife, you'll not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I'll bless her. And moreover, I'll give you a son by her. And I'll bless her, and she'll become nations. Kings of people will come from her. You remember, Abraham falls on his face and laughs and says to himself, can a child be born to a man who's 100 years old or Sarah who's 90 years old? Is she going to bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God said, no. I'll come back to Ishmael in a moment. God said, no. But Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you'll call his name Isaac. Laughter. I'll establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. And as for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. And he will father 12 princes, and I'll make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. I'll come back to Ishmael in just a moment. But this promise of the covenant with Abraham comes in the form of God telling him he's going to have a child. And God is blessing them with a child after the episode with Hagar and Ishmael and all the doubt and all the other things that happened with that. Okay, again, we'll talk about Ishmael in a second. But with Isaac, the promise comes in the form of this covenant. And by the way, when that covenant comes back up in the New Testament, the author of Hebrews, for example, is thanking God that God gave the seed to Abraham, who ended up being the ones who took the life of Jesus and expanded the gospel the way that it went in the opposite direction. It doesn't have to do with whether they're obedient or disobedient in the end. The blessing is simply that God established his covenant with these people through the child that he gave to Abraham. So when he is giving mercy for the oppressor or for the oppressed, when he's making a promise for the future, establishing his covenant, he's giving children in Scripture. It's just built into the way Scripture is given. And, part of the evidence of this is the story of Ishmael, where, we've taken it and turned it into a story of curse. Oh, well, if Sarah hadn't given Hagar to Abraham, then we wouldn't have all these wars in the Middle East right now. And we hear that all the time. And that's a complete misunderstanding of what happens in the story itself as it's given to us. Should Sarah have given Hagar to Abraham? Of course not. Of course it's sinful. Of course it's outside what God intended. One man, one woman, trust in faith, allow God to do what, all that stuff. I'm for all of that and fine. What Sarah did was wrong. But there is zero curse on Ishmael because of what Sarah did with Hagar and because of what Abraham did in relating to Hagar. So in Genesis, look, just read the text itself. So we have to stop rehearsing simple tradition and actually read what it says about what happens with Ishmael and Hagar. And here's the story. When Sarah gives Hagar to Abraham, she is immediately jealous because obviously Hagar is favored by God and she's going to have a child. And Sarah intends onto Hagar her own insecurities. And so she says to Abraham, well, your servant is treating me with disdain. And Abraham is like, I don't want to get in the middle of this. If you don't like her, send her out in the desert. She's your servant. Do whatever you want. And so she does. Sarah just gets rid of Hagar, sends her out into the desert. And when she's out there, she's desolate. She just believes she's going to perish. And the angel of the Lord finds her by a spring of water in the wilderness. This is in Genesis 16:7. Listen to what it says. This is God speaking to Hagar, who is going to have Ishmael because she's acting as a proxy in the relationship with Abraham. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur, and he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from? Where are you going? She said, I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. And the angel of the Lord said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant, Can you imagine what that would mean to any of us? Pregnant? I'm in the middle of the desert. I'm hated by my mistress. I don't want to be here. What can I do with a child? I can't feed another mouth. It's not that. It's an inherent blessing. God has given a life because he intends something for that life. And so he says, behold, you are pregnant, and you'll bear a son, and you'll call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your voice, and he'll be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he'll dwell over against all of his kinsmen. And I know we want to take that and make it sound like he's going to be an adversary to everyone. This is a powerful statement about him. It's a compliment to him. He's going to be a powerful man, a wild donkey of a man in the wilderness. No one's going to be able to rule over him. And when he stands against people, he'll be victorious and so on. And that's why the response to this makes so much sense, that that Hagar would respond by calling the name of that place Beer Lahairoi, the God who sees, because out in the desert, she realizes that God actually has seen her destitution, her desperation, and rewarded her with hope and purpose, because that's what the Lord does. And the evidence he gave of it in this case is that he gave her a child, which means we've got to rethink how we treat people when they turn up to have an unplanned pregnancy and how we think about that pregnancy to begin with. Because these things are not, in our world, in our way of thinking about it, oh, well, she happened to get pregnant. Oh, no, well, there happens to be a child. It's not that. If a child comes into existence, as believers, we're supposed to acknowledge that God knew what he was doing, that he created that life, that he intends for that child to have a life worth living, that there is something about that that made it important, about that child that made him or her important for the world that God cared about. And so with Hagar and Ishmael, you have evidence of that. If you go all the way to Genesis 30 at the end with Rachel and Joseph, by the way, and you know the complicated story about Jacob, and he's at Laban's place, and he wants to marry Rachel, but he ends up with Leah for the deception of Laban, and now he's got a wife, and he didn't really want her, but he's got her, and they start, they're going to have children, but he wants to marry Rachel, and so he's finally able to marry Rachel, however you read that text, whether 7 years later or a week later, and works for her for 7 years, whatever. They end up married, but Rachel's not having any children, and part of that's because God realizes and sees, that as Jacob is loving Rachel and not Leah, that Leah gets this reward of having children. Rachel doesn't, but Rachel is then despondent because she's not having children. And I know you know how it goes with them, a contest. They're giving their servants to Jacob, just like Sarah gave Hagar to Abraham and having children by them and all. But finally, in Genesis 30, verse 22, it says, God remembered Rachel. And we know what that means. God responded to the destitution of Rachel. And so God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Increase, Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. And of course, we know the story of that son as well. The point is that over and over and over again, when God wants to extend, in this case, kindness to those who think they've been forgotten, for instance, he does it so often by giving a child. My point is not that that's the only way he does it. It's not. There are other ways, and we'll talk about those in a minute. But it is this, that we're supposed to assume that when a child shows up, it is a blessing from God. It is a good thing from God. That is always supposed to be the assumption that we bring to it. Inductively, in Scripture, we're supposed to make the assumption that when God creates a child, it's for a purpose, and we ought to be grateful. It goes beyond Genesis, though. And for that, I'll just give three quick examples from historical books in the Old Testament as well. So in Judges 13, for instance, when the nation of Israel is oppressed by the Philistines in the same way they are in the New Testament, by the way, by the Romans, they are facing this oppression. They don't know what the answer will be, and the angel of the Lord appeared to Manoah and his wife, and he appears to them separately, but then together, to the wife first, and then to the wife with the husband. And the husband, he is panicked. The angel has told them they're going to have a child. It's going to be a Nazirite. It keeps the vows. It doesn't take the fruit of the vine. You can't cut his hair and all those things. But after all of those pronouncements are made, Manoah offers a sacrifice. The angel takes the sacrifice, consumes it in fire from the stone there. And then Manoah has this moment of panic where he assumes that because God has shown up and spoken to them in the form of this angel, that they're going to perish. And so the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. This is in Judges 13, verse 21. And Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We'll surely die. We have seen God." But his wife said to him, "Oh, come on, Manoah." She doesn't say those words, but she might as well. "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us these things, or announced to us that we're going to have a child." And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And listen, Samson does all kinds of things that are as wrong as they can possibly be. And yet, it is a blessing that God gave Samson to his people. And in his death, you know, he accomplishes the purpose that God had for him to begin with. Perfect messianic image. But the point is that God is blessing a person in destitution, the oppressed in this case, and he's providing for them by giving them a child. It's a good thing when God gives a child. The same thing happens in the book of Ruth, which happens during the time of the judges, fits the same historical time period. We know the end of that story when Ruth comes back with Naomi after all the bitterness and after the loss of her husband. Naomi's husband has died. Her sons have died. She has no offspring that she'll be able to rely on for the future and nothing to look for her immortality as people think of it. And so, you know, what's she going to do? She's destitute. So she takes the name Bitterness, Mara, and goes back, which becomes Mary in the New Testament. She takes the name Bitterness and goes back to Bethlehem where she was before. And as she goes back, her daughters-in-law say they're going to go. One finally turns back, but Ruth stays with her and goes back with her. And this Gentile, who's not even related to her, becomes the thing by which God blesses her in her obedience to go back to her own people. And so what happens is, you know the story, Ruth ends up on Boaz's field. Boaz is a kinsman redeemer, so they end up married. And this is how the story concludes in Ruth 4, as it's told. Boaz took Ruth, she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception. God gave her conception, and she bore a son. This is, you know, the Lord gave her conception in a story that says she happened to fall on a part of the field that fell to Boaz. So, I mean, this is a very intentional statement about God being the one who creates that life. So she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer." Who'd they say that to? They said it to Naomi. It's not even her offspring. And Ruth isn't related to her. And Boaz, a cousin of some kind or another, is not like her son or her husband having a child with her. This is her daughter-in-law having a child, and they're saying Naomi. So it's not about genetics. It's about recognizing that when God gives a child, it is a blessing. So the women said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel, and he'll be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." And then Naomi took the child, laid him on her lap, became his nurse. The women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi," and they named him Obed. And he was the father of Jesse and the father of David. So Naomi and Obed, that God remembers his people when help seems impossible. He does through this birth of a child. Hannah and Samuel in 1 Samuel 1, when she doesn't have children, and the other wife does have children, and she begs God, and she's looking like she's drunk in the temple, and Eli is telling her that she shouldn't be that way, and she says, "Oh, don't regard me as a worthless woman." This is in 1 Samuel 1, starting in verse 16, "because all along I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation," and Eli answers and says, "Go in peace. The God of Israel grant your petition that you've made to him." And she said, "We'll let your servant find favor in your eyes." And the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. And they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. They went back to their house at Ramah. Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. It's not she just turned up pregnant. The Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel because she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." The Lord heard, and so gave her this child. And then when we get to the New Testament, it's, you know, Elizabeth, who's just like Sarah with Abraham. She's, you know, she shouldn't be able to have a child. She's too old. But lo and behold, God is keeping the covenant he established. What? By giving a child, John the Baptist. And Mary, who is sort of Ruth and Naomi and Hannah and Manoah all together, is, you know, when God remembers his people, even when it seems impossible, as he did with Manoah and his wife, Even when it seems impossible, God remembers his people by doing what? By giving them a child. So, you know, the thing that has to change in our culture, as we just think about what all of this means, the thing that has to change in our culture is our respect for human life. Not just a law, not just this demand that other people, you know, follow that law, but the actual respect that we have for human life. Not our control over the power that we possess or don't possess at given times to force people to do what we know is right. The thing that has to change is our belief, and by that I mean believers, respect for the beauty of every life that God gives us. That level of respect has to change. And let me back up again and say before I draw this conclusion, in no way does this mean that if you're going to be blessed, you must have children. In no way at all. And that applies to couples who think that if they don't have a child, God hasn't blessed them, to singles who aren't going to have a child on their own, to people who just don't believe they could ever have a child. Whoever it is, doesn't matter. It is not the case that blessings only come through children. And again, it's just the nature of implications that we make this mistake. It's not the implication that's wrong. It's just the human mind automatically sort of reverses these things and thinks about them as a two-way street when they're a one-way street. You don't have to have children to be blessed. Jesus does not have children. He produces us. We are. And this is part of the prophecy from Isaiah 53, that he's not going to have generations who follow after him in the way David does and so on. And yet the whole world is transformed by him, obviously. And I know you're saying to yourself, well, that's different. I mean, he is God after all. John the Baptist is not about having children. Elijah, the greatest prophet in the Old Testament, is not about having children. If you say, well, those are men, though. Women have to have children. Esther, there's nothing about her having children. The story of Esther, one of the greatest women in the Old Testament, has nothing to do with women. The story of Jael, you know, Jael and the Nael. What a powerful story. I mean, you want a powerful woman in the Old Testament, she's the one, right? I mean, even beyond Deborah, she's actually driving the nail through. Jael, nothing to do with children. Some of the great stories in Scripture about people who are obviously and evidently blessed, people sing songs about them in the Old Testament, are not about them having children. So I am not in any way implying that blessings only come with children. I am implying that every child is a blessing. And that's what Scripture implies. We could be making this case from, like I said, Psalm 139 or other passages that imply such a thing. I'm simply making the case inductively that it is ingrained not only in the worldview, but in the text itself, in Scripture itself, that one of the ways God blesses the world is with every person he puts into it. And that when God gives a person to someone, when God gives a pregnancy to someone, it is always an act of grace, kindness, or goodness. So, children are a blessing. So when a child enters the picture, it's because God has given a life to the world. Not accidental. I know our world thinks of it as accidental. We work at it hard in the model that it is just an accidental feature of nature. Well, nature works under the hand of God, and I'm not saying that nature isn't real or that contraceptives don't work or something like that. I'm simply saying when a child does show up, we should automatically pause and say, wow, God gave a life. I think the thing that makes me sadder than anything else in the world is that God would bless this world with a life like that. And believe me, I get it. All of us have this darkness in us because of the world that we live in, because of the way we live in that world. I'm not blaming everybody else. I mean us, the way we think. We all have this thing in us that gives us a little hesitation, a little pause. And it's one of the saddest things I can think of in the world, that there are so many people who wake up to discover, as a husband or a wife or a boyfriend or a girlfriend or whoever it is, who wake up to discover that God has created this little life and given it to this couple or to this single parent, and that their only thought is how to stop it, how to keep it from happening. And I'm not even condemning them in the sense of saying, what a wicked person you must be. but saying how sad it is, how tragic it is that we would not see into that life, into that little beautiful life that's going to develop with such complexity and such intricacy, that we look at that life and all we think is, oh man, I've got to stop this. I pray we get past that day. And that does have to start with us. So that means for us, and this is just the start of that picture in my mind, that when a child enters the picture, we recognize that it's because God has given that life to the world as a blessing. That life and its value is not contingent at all on its future. Doesn't matter whether that life is going to become a physician or a phone scammer. Doesn't matter whether they're going to be a deacon or an unbeliever. Doesn't matter whether they're going to turn out to be successful or a failure. I'm not saying I want a bunch of children to become phone scammers. I'm not saying that. I am saying the value of that little child's life is not going to be determined by us sitting back and waiting 30 years and seeing what they become at some point. The value is inherent to the child in the moment of their creation because they are a human being, because they're bringing this value to the world that God saw as so important that he was willing to create it in this world and give it to us. It's not contingent on nationality. If you think to yourself, if we think to ourselves that when children are born in Somalia or the United Arab Emirates or Indonesia, that somehow or another, oh no, the world's getting crowded with more of those Muslims, then something's wrong with our understanding of the sanctity of human life. Every one of those children is actively created by God, who loves them and loves us so much he gave them to us in this world. And we're acting as if there's something wrong about that, something awry about it. If you think of children being born in Poland or Korea or rural Texas, every one of those children should make you say, thank you, God, for putting another person in the world who can bless this world. It would, if you think to yourself, oh, my soul, these are more children who are going to be on the welfare rolls. The thought that a child would be created by God and that we would reach for our pockets to protect our money is inconceivable. We cannot be that way. Even in a fallen world, and I mean in this fallen world, we have these incredible blessings, prosperity, jobs, an economy, a world where we are so comfortable, we have a hard time even imagining how difficult it must have been for people 1,000 years ago or some people who live in other parts of the world. Every single one of those blessings is the result of the people God has put in this world. The ones who made the seat you're sitting in, the ones who made air conditioners work, the ones who built the airplanes, the ones who are occupying, you know, and so on. Look, we protect what we value. And if we want our culture as a whole to protect every individual life, then we need to make sure that we first value every individual life that God creates. If we begin there, then perhaps, if you know the poem, we will not be fighting the same battle almost 50 years hence. We have been fighting almost 50 years since.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.